Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and this morning I'll read chapter 7, the whole chapter. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? But when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. I'm going to read a few well-known oaths, and just think of where these oaths might come from. And I'll give you a hint. Some of you in this room have, I think, taken some of these oaths. So here's the first one. I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me, according to the regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. And that is an oath for military service. If you're part of one of the armed forces, then you've taken that oath. Okay, here's the next one. See if you can tell where this comes from. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. And that is the oath for a citizen of the United States. I don't think you have to take it if you're born like me a citizen, but if you became a citizen, I think some of you have, then I think you took that oath in order to become a citizen. The Hippocratic Oath says in part to do no harm and that I will not perform an abortion. That's part of the Hippocratic Oath. It's been updated, and that's the oath for doctors. Doctors take an updated version of that oath. It doesn't have all those clauses in it. But these are oaths. They're part of our society. They're part of what the fabric that holds together our nation and our society together. But not all soldiers keep their oaths. And not all citizens keep their oaths. And not all doctors keep their oaths. But God keeps his oath. God keeps his oath. And let me read the oath that I'm specifically talking about. The scripture is full of oaths that God keeps. But let me read, and it comes from Psalm, book of Psalms, Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In our passage this morning from the book of Hebrews, and we read the whole chapter, but I'm going to go through the last part, verses 20 through 28. In our passage, the author of Hebrews explains what that oath means, that oath that God swore. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews explains what that oath means in such a way that puts the excellence of the high priest on display. And the message for you is don't let go of the high priest. Trusting in Christ as a high priest is not an extra of the Christian life. It's everything. It's non-negotiable. And so keep trusting in him. That was the issue for the Jewish Christians that the author was writing to. They were thinking of sort of downplaying the importance of Christ because it kept them safer from persecution. And so they were saying, well, maybe that's just a part of what we believe, not really the main part of what we believe. And the author of Hebrews let them know, no, you're in danger of drifting away. You need to hold to the high priesthood of Christ. And so he puts Christ's high priesthood on display in such a way that lets them know he's everything. He's the central part of the Christian life, and you need to keep on trusting in him. So this morning our passage puts the excellence of your high priest on display in several ways. And so we're going to look this morning at his pledge, verse 20 to 22, his permanence, verse 23 to 25, and his purity, verse 26 to 28. And so first let's look at his pledge. And what I mean by that is the oath, it's kind of like a pledge, the oath by which he became priest. So let me read verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath. Now, I'll stop there. It's a double negative. It was not without an oath. In other words, it was with an oath. And what it's talking about is how Christ became high priest. Now, it's an unfinished thought here. He's going to actually finish the thought in verse 22. But he interrupts himself with a contrast. On the one hand, on the other hand, and we're going to have a lot of this in this passage. So it was not without an oath. It was with an oath that Christ became high priest is the rest of the thought. But he's going to finish it, interrupt his thought in verse 21. For they indeed, on the one hand, became priests without an oath. But he, on the other hand, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now, the author contrasts how Christ became a priest, not without an oath, with an oath, that is, to how the priests in the Old Testament law became priests, and they became priests without an oath. There was no oath involved in them becoming priests. Now, you can read about how the priests were consecrated, how they became priests. It was a very elaborate ceremony. You can read the instructions for it in Exodus 29. It's one of the first things given in the giving of the law, is how to consecrate a priest and the ceremony for doing so. And then the accounts of the first priests being consecrated, which is Aaron and his sons, is recounted for you not that many chapters later, Leviticus chapter 8. The ceremony, I won't go into it, but I think it took 8 days to consecrate a priest, and I think there were sacrifices for every day, and no 2 days the same. So there's instructions for every day's the amount and number of sacrifices and what's exactly to be done. And at the end of the 8 days, you have a priest who's consecrated. And so this is the way they were consecrated. In the Old Testament, there's no oath. You can read about it. You won't find any. There's no oath given. I read you some oaths this morning. There's nothing like that in the consecration ceremony. And we know it wasn't a part of their consecration, because there's a warning given in the Pentateuch. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, and you that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. So if it's not mentioned in the ceremony, it didn't happen. And it would be wrong to add an oath. And so the priests were consecrated. They became priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, through the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. That's how Christ became a priest. In fact, it seems like that's kind of the only way that he was consecrated by a priest, was through this very emphatic oath that the Lord said. He didn't just say, you are a priest forever, but he swore and made a formal oath that's given to us in Scripture that Christ will be a priest forever. Now, I told you that verse 20 was an unfinished thought that got interrupted with a contrast between how Christ was consecrated a priest with an oath and the Old Testament priests were consecrated a priest without an oath. But let me finish the thought. Let me finish the thought. And it's an argument and a little bit of a difficult argument to catch. So try to catch and follow through. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, and then there's a contrast given in verse 21. Here's the finish of the thought. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Okay? Now, if you missed the logic of that, I sympathize with you, because it's not obvious logic. The idea is, to the extent that he was confirmed with an oath, to that same extent, in fact more, it says in verse 22, he also became a guarantor of a better covenant. What's the connection to being confirmed with an oath? If he was confirmed with an oath, then even more so, he's become the guarantor of a better covenant. What's the logical connection? Because he's making a logical connection between the two. Well, let me tell you, but first let me tell you what it means for him to be a guarantor of a better covenant. The word is a guarantee. That's what my passage has. So much the more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And there's another word that could be used there just as well. It's surety. He's become the surety of a better covenant. Now, passage of the Old Testament does that remind you of becoming a guarantee for something, or becoming surety for something? Might remind you of Proverbs. There's some teaching in the book of Proverbs that actually says, don't become a guarantee for someone else. Don't become surety for someone else. And let me read you those. Proverbs chapter 6 says, my son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, and this is what Christ has become, because he was confirmed with an oath, he's become surety of a better covenant. But this passage says, my son, if you've become surety, and that's the word, for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. And so the thought is, if you ever are foolish enough to become a guarantee for someone else and to say, you know, whatever they've done wrong, I'll take the punishment for it. Whatever they owe, I'll pay. Whatever their debt is, I'm going to take it as my debt. He says, if you ever become foolish enough to do that for someone, don't go to sleep unless you go and try to get out of it in some way. And so that's the way of wisdom. He says, if you do this, you're delivering yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. You're in a trap, and so you got to get out of this trap where harm is going to come from you. And the wise know this. The wise know the danger of becoming surety for someone else. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 18 says, a man lacking in sense pledges and becomes a guarantor. That's the word. A guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. And then one last, Proverbs 22 and verse 26. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors, same word, for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? You're going to lose everything you own, including your bed out from under you, if you become a guarantor for strangers. Well, that's what Christ did for you. That's what Christ did for you in the better covenant. He became a guarantor for you before his Father. If they've done anything wrong, charge it to my account. If they owe a punishment, I'll pay the punishment. He talks about this better covenant here, and he just introduces it here in this passage. It's the first time this better covenant is mentioned. He just introduces it here, and chapter 8 is going to be all about this better covenant. So we'll talk more about it. But wisdom says don't become a guarantee for someone else. Don't put yourself in that position. You're going to come to harm. Christ put himself in that position, and that's because the wisdom of the gospel is a deep wisdom. It's a wisdom that the Apostle Paul stands in awe of. It's something that seems foolish according to what we normally think of as wise. And yet the Apostle Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. And so according to the logic of the gospel, Christ becomes a surety for us. He doesn't release himself from the hand of the snare or the hunter and from like a bird out of a trap, but he takes it upon himself. And so the gospel must be portrayed as something that is a deeper kind of wisdom, something that seems foolish at first, like Hosea, who's told to take a wife of harlotry in order to portray the love that Christ has for us that's shown in the cross. So the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one does something that seems unwise, and yet this is the love that's demonstrated for us in the cross. So the wise man says, don't become surety. You're going to come to harm. Christ becomes surety for us according to the new covenant. In this covenant, he is our surety. And Paul, in the same way, becomes surety for Onesimus. He says the same thing, like his Lord. Philemon chapter verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, accept him, Onesimus, as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. That's Paul becoming surety for Onesimus, and that's what Christ does for us in the new covenant, which he introduces here. But what's the connection? What's the connection? So that's the thought. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath that Christ became a priest, which is not like the way the priest in the Old Testament became priest, to that same degree and more, Jesus has become the guarantee in a better covenant. What's the connection between him becoming a priest with an oath and him becoming a guarantee in a better covenant? And let me remind you of this. I've reminded you of this before. God's oath is no more reliable than his word. It's no more nor less reliable than God's word. So why does God give an oath to make Christ priest? And why does that mean that he's become guarantee in a better covenant? Is it because when God says something really important, he makes it an oath, but if he says something that's just a little bit important, he just says it, just his bare words. And the answer is the reason why God speaks in an oath, it's not because it's necessarily more important, is it's when he's speaking to weak faith. That's why he speaks in an oath. He knows he's speaking to those who hesitate and balk to believe. And so when God speaks something that's too good to be true, this is the logical connection. He speaks in an oath. And this is something that seems too good to be true, that there's a covenant in which Christ has become a guarantee for us. And so there's a connection between the two. In the same way, in as much as he's been made a priest with an oath, because it's going to be so hard to believe that this is your priest, that God needs to make it clear to you, not only by speaking that this one is a priest, but speaking it with an oath. I've sworn forever and I will not change my mind. For all of you who are weak in faith, who are going to have a hard time believing it, this is a priest. And to that same degree, he's become guarantee, something you couldn't even imagine, couldn't even believe unless it were told to you, that Christ has become a guarantee of a better covenant. And so it matches. That's the connection between the two. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, so much the more also, here it is, and you can hardly believe it, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the oath, the pledge of Christ by which he's become a priest, puts the excellence of your high priest on display. He's put on display by his pledge, which actually matches him being made a guarantee in this better covenant, of which we'll have more to say later in this letter. He's made, his excellence is put on display also by his permanence, and that's in verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. There's always what I've considered to be a sad part to the Pentateuch when I get to this in my reading. Each year, it's the death of Aaron. And I'll read it for you. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 23. It says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. And it's sort of sad to me whenever I read it, not just that Aaron died, all of the people that we read of in that account died, but he died in that way, he was taken up to a mountain with his high priestly garments on, and they were stripped from him. They were removed from him and then put on his son, and then he died. And then Moses came down with Eleazar. The message was very clear. Aaron's death meant he was no longer a priest. The priesthood was going to continue without Aaron, but Aaron was not going to continue as a priest after his death. Aaron's death put an end to his priestly ministry, and so it was fitting that Aaron did not die as a priest. Even he didn't die dressed as a priest. He died dressed as just an ordinary man. And what happened to Eleazar, who came down the mountain wearing the clothes of his father, wearing the high priestly garments? Well, I don't know if Eleazar had any sort of ceremony like this before he died. Probably not. It's not certainly that dramatic. Probably didn't have some ceremony where his clothes were taken off. But death ended Eleazar's priesthood too. And it ended the priesthood of every priest who came after Aaron and Eleazar. According to Jewish tradition, 18 high priests served in Solomon's temple, the first temple, which existed from 960 BC all the way to 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. So 18 high priests served in Solomon's temple, and 60 high priests served in the second temple, which existed from 516 BC to AD 70, about around the time when this letter was written, and then the temple was destroyed for the final time by the Romans. And since that time, they've had no Jewish high priest because they've had no sacrifice and no place to offer that sacrifice. But all of those high priests, their career of being high priest, their ministry of being high priest ended in death. Death put an end to their high priesthood. But what happened to Aaron going up on that mountain, being stripped of his clothes, his high priestly robes before he died, never happens to Christ. He's never going to have a ceremony where his high priestly garments are removed and taken off. He exists as a priest forever. Yes, he died. It's important that he died in his ministry of a priest. His death didn't end his high priesthood. His high priesthood continues. In fact, it continues in a way on the basis of the death that he died and of his resurrection. And so he exists as his priesthood is without change. And this is what it says in our passage about the permanence of his priesthood. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, without change. And here's the inference from that. It's in verse 25. It's a wonderful one. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, because his priesthood isn't ended by death, it isn't changed by death, it isn't interrupted, doesn't conclude because of death. Therefore, he's able also to save, your translation might say, to the uttermost. And I actually really like that translation. My translation says save forever. What it literally says is into, he's able to save into the, and I'll say the Greek word, pan teles. All is pan, and teles is a word that speaks of completion. Into the all complete. It could speak of time. He's able to save forever because his priesthood never changes. It could speak of extent. He's able to save completely. There's no sinner too lost or too vile that Christ can't save. He's able to save completely. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save forever. There's no sin too great that Christ the high priest can't forgive and can't cleanse you from, because he's a priest who exists forever, and therefore he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, what is this intercession? He always lives to make intercession for them. He's a permanent priest. He's always making intercession for them, and his intercession never ends. Intercession is simply an appeal to God in prayer, simply a request to God in prayer. And so what is he praying for? He's praying for your salvation, the salvation of those who draw near to God through him. He's praying against anything that would keep you from your salvation, anything that would cause you to fall away from your salvation. There's a hint as to what Christ prays for, or when he prays for you. We've already had it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's when he prays for you, is when you fall into weakness. It includes your sin, as well as it makes clear in the next chapter. These weaknesses include sins. That's when he prays for you. That's when your high priest is interceding for you, is when you fall into sin. And also in time of need. So we find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, prayed for Peter in his hour of need. Luke chapter 22. And verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's his intercession ministry, that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. John chapter 17 is the Lord's high priestly prayer that he prayed right before he went to the cross. And he prayed it in such a way, he prayed it out loud. He prayed it in such a way that his disciples could hear him. I think he did that on purpose, so that they could know what he's praying for when he's gone, after he's departed. And they can't see him, they can't hear what he's praying, but he's praying this for his disciples. And I'll read just some of the requests from his prayer. This is what it means that your high priest is interceding for you. John chapter 17, verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also might be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Or verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Christ intercedes for his people because he's a priest who exists permanently. His death doesn't put an end to his priestly ministry, and so he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so when you're weak, Christ is praying for you. When you fall into sin, Christ is praying for you. In the hour of your death, Christ will be praying for you. He always lives to make intercession for you. Well, this passage puts the excellence of your high priest on display in several ways. His pledge, indicating he became a priest of a ministry that you would not believe if you were merely told. And so you have to be told in a pledge with an oath in a very emphatic way. His permanence puts his priesthood on display. It's a way that he's not like any of the other priests who death put an end to their ministry, but he exists forever. It means he's able to save forever. It means he's able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to him, and that he ever lives to make intercession for you. Finally, his purity puts the excellence of this high priest on display. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It was fitting for us. This is the kind of high priest that you need. There's no other high priest that will do for you. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, and it mentions his purity in a number of different ways. Holy. There's a couple of different words for holy given in the Bible. One speaks of his separateness, either his separateness from the existence as a creature, or his separateness from sins, or both. But this one speaks of something that's more positive, not that version of holiness, which is more of a negative idea. But this speaks of positive in the sense of a right attitude, a right inward attitude towards God. Christ always had this right attitude towards God throughout his life. And so in this way, he's holy. You might say devoted. That's another word. That's the right attitude that we're to have towards God. This is what he was all the time. He was always pleasing to the Father in this way. He was holy. Innocent. And this is, your translation might say harmless, because this is a word for doing an evil, especially doing an injury to someone, doing harm to someone. And our sins, whether we think about it or not, actually do harm other people. But he never harmed another person because he never sinned. And so he's holy, without harm, without evil, without injury to another person, innocent. Undefiled, which means unstained. He's unblemished. And a priest, in order to do his work, couldn't be blemished by some sort of uncleanness. If he was unclean, he wouldn't be able to do his job. Someone else would have to do his job for him. It was important that he be ceremonially clean. Christ is clean in every way. He's undefiled. He's unspotted from sin. Separated from sinners. And how was Christ separated from sinners? By being a guru meditating on a mountaintop. People could climb up there and ask him a question. No, he lived in a family. He lived with disciples, and yet he was inwardly separated from sinners in the sense of being separated from sin. He was around sinners. In fact, he was around sinners during his ministry. He came to minister to the sick. He came to minister to sinners, but he was untainted by sin. He was unaffected by sin. In fact, Christ could touch a leper and make the leper to be clean instead of the leper making him to be leprous. And so he was, it's fitting for us to have a high priest who's holy, who's innocent, who's undefiled, who's separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He's exalted above the heavens. Now, you might think of that phrase as just sort of some sort of abstract way of saying that he's a great high priest. He's exalted above the heavens. But it's not an abstract statement, just saying that he's a wonderful priest. It's a physical statement. After he was resurrected, he has ascended to the right hand of God bodily. And he's going to return bodily as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes again. But he's bodily ascended in his flesh, in his physical human flesh, ascended into the presence of God. And Scripture speaks of it as being seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And that ought to be, I don't know if you think about this, but it ought to be a great comfort to you that Christ in a body is ascended to the right hand of God. If God has accepted him in a body at his right hand, it means he will also accept you in a body, in the very same place, the place of highest honor before him. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." And so we have a priest who is holy, who's innocent, who's undefiled, who's separated from sinners, and it, as to show God's confirmation, approval of the whole thing, he's exalted above the heavens and sitting at God's right hand. Who does not need, verse 27, daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The priests, the Levitical priests, sinned every day. They sinned every day. And so they needed daily to offer up sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, that's their job as a high priest, to offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people, but first they had to cleanse themselves through a sacrifice in this picture. And so they had need, as being sinful high priests, to offer up sacrifices for their own sins before they offered sacrifices for the people. But Christ does not have need to offer up sins because of his purity, because he's innocent, because he's harmless, because he's holy, because he's undefiled. He doesn't have a need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. Because he did this, it says, once for all. He doesn't need to do this over and over again, like the other high priest, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so it also introduces this thought in this passage that Christ is a perfect high priest, but he's also the offering. He also offers up his own blood. It's introduced here, and the author of Hebrews is going to elaborate on this later, like chapter 9, verse 12, where it says that not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so Christ, since he is a priest forever, his work partakes of the same permanent character. The sacrifices of the high priest never ended because their sins never ended. The sins of the people were never taken care of once for all. But Christ offered a sacrifice, one sacrifice that was sufficient for our sins. And he did it once for all when he offered up himself. Imagine if before going to the cross, Christ would have gone away for a moment from his disciples and prayed and said, "Father, there's just one thing that I have to clear up before I go to the cross as sacrifice for the sins of my people." There was one time, and my disciples didn't get something that I was trying to explain to them for the 20th time, and I was frustrated, and for a moment, I was not kind and compassionate in my attitude towards them. I was angry with them in my heart. What would that mean? What would that mean for the cross? It would mean that he's not a perfect high priest. It would mean that he needs a perfect high priest to give a sacrifice for him in order to approach God, in order to be right with God, and in order to be forgiven. But Christ is the perfect high priest because he's pure in God's sight. And then verse 28 says this, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. We've had that already. The priesthood according to the order of Aaron. The law, we talked about how it appoints high priests, not with an oath, but without an oath. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. A weak priest can't bring anyone to God. They can't even bring themselves to God. They can only picture it. They can't do it. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This, I think, is, if not spatially, at least kind of logically, the midpoint of the book of Hebrews. This sort of X marks the spot, and we've come to the exact middle of the book, the central point of the book. He's going to regroup in the next verse even and say, now the main point in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so the middle point of the book, we're right back to the very start of the book, which is a son who's been made high priest. Hebrews, this is the way the book begins. It's the most abrupt beginning of any New Testament letter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now we're in the very same place. The oath appoints a priest, a perfect high priest. That's who we're talking about. And this perfect high priest is son. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his son. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So the law gives commandments, appoints a priest, does it without an oath, does it that are weak, but there's an oath. And the oath appoints a perfect high priest, and the oath appoints a son. And so we're also back to where we began at the beginning of our passage with an oath. We started with an oath at the beginning in verse 20. We're back to the oath, the word of the oath, God's oath, the Father's oath to the Son that's designed for our benefit, for us to hear. I've made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Is an oath which appoints a son made a perfect high priest for you forever. When you overhear that oath, you're not listening into God's private business. The oath is for you. It's because it is so hard to believe that God must say it in an oath and say it in your hearing. This is the priest who's for you. This is the priest that God has appointed forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's designed that you might hear it. I might also believe it. Yes, this is the priest that's appointed for me. The oath has made perfect a high priest, a son who's appointed as high priest forever. So this passage puts the excellence of your high priest on display for you. According to his pledge, the pledge by which he becomes high priest, his permanence, that's why he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, and his purity. It's fitting. You could only have a high priest like him who's sinless, and that's why he's able to be this kind of a high priest. And that this is the main point of the whole letter. We've arrived at the midpoint. The main point of the whole letter is to put this high priest on display. Hearing about this high priest, hearing about his excellence as a high priest in all the different ways, different angles that the author of Hebrews takes, is exactly what you need to hear in order to live the Christian life. And I'll give you a test as to whether you're really hearing it or whether you've grown dull of hearing and are in danger of drifting away. In time of trouble, when you're shaken to the core, what is your hope in? What is your hope in? Could you put it in a sentence? What your hope is in? And if the subject of that sentence, the subject of the verb, is you, then you're not listening about this great high priest. If the subject of that sentence is, I used to love sin, but now I love God, and that's my hope. Or I treasure God above my highest joy. Those are all good things. Those are all part of the Christian life. I've made God my first priority, and all I do is for him. Then you're not listening. Your hope, in a time of trouble, when you're shaken to the very core, needs to be what God has done for you. God needs to be the subject of that verb. If he's not, then you need to change it. You need to listen about your high priest. Your hope in time of trouble, your hope when you're shaken to the core is this: God has appointed a perfect high priest for you. God has sworn that he is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him. Christ is interceding for you. All of those are your hope, the foundation of your hope. If you're listening to the message of this book, if you haven't become dull of hearing, then this will be your hope, your foundation, your anchor in time of trouble. If the Christian life depends on you keeping your oath, you can't be saved. But if the Christian life depends on Christ keeping his oath, the Father keeping his oath to the Son fulfilling his ministry of being a perfect high priest, then you can't be lost. And so that's the foundation of the Christian life. It ought to be no surprise that this letter that has so much to say about Christ, that's the main point of this letter, also has so much to say about faith. Remember the early chapters, chapters 3, chapter 4, elsewhere, had much to say about faith and warning against the sin of unbelief. The two go together, Christ and faith. On the one hand, faith is the poorest and the meanest of all the Christian virtues. It's the least flashy. Love, now that's a Christian virtue that matters. You can see what an impact that makes in the world. Joy. What a wonderful Christian virtue that is. Even patience and endurance, even self-control. And so faith doesn't really look like it does anything. Doesn't really look like it amounts to anything. It looks like something that people do that it just affects them inwardly. That's why it's so often overlooked, even by Christians. It looks like a very flimsy thread that can't bear much weight and so needs to be replaced by some other more weighty Christian virtue. In fact, faith in some instances seems it might be the problem. It might be to blame for Christians being lazy because they're just trusting someone else, trusting the Lord to do it for them. But faith, although it seems like a nothing compared to other Christian virtues, has a superpower, and it's this. On the one hand, it's something that you do. You trust in him. On the other hand, it flips the action of that subject and verb from you to him. Flips it from what you do for God to what he does for you. When you're trusting in him, you're not trusting in what you do for God. You're trusting in what he does for you and the priest that he's appointed for you. And so faith has a superpower in that it does that. It flips the sentence so that God is now the subject of it. And because of that, it super glorifies God. It's for his glory. And so faith that trusts in this high priest, that's what faith does, makes all the difference in the world. It makes you glad that God runs the show and that you don't. It makes you glad that he is God and that you are not. It dissolves your will into his and equips you for obedience. And so it's your passport, it's the entrance, and it's the sustainer of all of the other virtues. So the Christian life is summed up in this: walking by faith. Walking by faith that Christ is your perfect high priest who will never fail. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a perfect high priest, a high priest whose ministry is so wonderful that we have to be told with an oath. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe it because our faith is so weak. A high priest who's permanent, whose priesthood doesn't come to an end in his death like every other priest that we know, like every other leader that we know, whose ministry comes to an end with death. And yet Christ is priest permanently without change, and he's made a perfect offering. And so he's able to save forever those who draw near to you through him. And then we thank you that Christ is a pure high priest, that he never sinned, that he's holy, that he is innocent without harm, that he is undefiled, that he's separate from sinners, and that he's passed into the heavens, accepted in your sight. Father, we pray that you would show us the excellence of your high priest in new ways from your word, that you'd refresh our faith and strengthen it and cause us to remember him and then to walk in his light. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.